feast. So this next chunk of narrative, we have to understand the context, a couple things. The first thing is we have to remember the parallels between the Gospel of Mark and the book of Exodus and the Exodus narrative. It's going to be all throughout this feeding narrative. This, what we're about to jump into, is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which is, by Mark's standards, it's going to be kind of the, it seems like a great miracle, a grand miracle, but as we get into it, this is Jesus' statement miracle thus far. This is kind of the penultimate miracle. The climax of his miracle working is feeding of the 5,000. We have a stark contrast between the miracle working of the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding at Herod's feast. We have this feast in Herod's that's disgusting and disturbing and full of violence and death and beheadings and awfulness. And then we have this feeding of the 5,000, which is peaceful and beautiful and wonderful and serene. And so we have that contrast there. And that would have been very poignant for Mark's readers, because remember, Mark's readers are in Rome, and many of them would have been probably victims of Roman leadership's persecutions. One such, Nero, is famous for, during his parties that he would give, he would douse Christians in oil and light them on fire and hang them as lamps to light his parties with. So they see a party like Herod's giving, and they're used to death and destruction and just awfulness. And so this is a stark contrast for them to see the Jesus, how he feeds his people. The Romans were very sensual, ravenous, and quite awful. We also have to keep in mind the narrative, in this narrative, the idea of Jesus being the shepherd, the good shepherd. This, more than anything, portrays Jesus as a shepherd, and we're going to see that as we read. So, with that, let's get into the passage. Okay, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. So remember, Jesus had sent them out to go preach the gospel. So we have the brief aside with John the Baptist, and now they had told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." Okay, so a couple things that's going on here. This word desolate place, we've talked about it a lot in the Gospel of Mark. This is the same way that they would have described in the Greek Old Testament. This word here is the same word that's described as the wilderness in the Exodus narrative, where they were wandering for 40 years. So right away, the author of Mark is trying to get his readers to connect with the Exodus narrative. Jesus recognizes, of course, in this case, the desolate place, the wilderness, is a place of rest, not a place of testing, as it was in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus recognizes the need for rest for his followers, dealing with people's hard work. And later we're going to see the disciples. This is the worst the disciples get, the entire Gospel of Mark. This is the worst place that they're at. They get sarcastic, they get rude with the people, and at the end of this narrative, Jesus tells them, or we're told that they are hard-hearted. All right, so, I mean, it may be just that they're tired and need some rest, which is going to describe the humanness of the disciples and how they shouldn't be revered as saints, as gods, as they are in like the Catholic Church, for instance. They are human. They have human emotions. They deal with human stuff like getting tired, getting angry, and all those types of things. They are sinful. And remember that as we're going to go through this narrative, the person that Jesus is compared to most often is Moses throughout this narrative. And Moses was sinful. Moses beat the rock to feed his, or to water his people, going against the will of God. All right? So we have Jesus surpassing Moses, and the disciples being kind of in the vein of Moses, not in the vein of Jesus. All right. Now, an interesting point on Jesus and Moses and Jesus surpassing Moses. Jesus leads his people into the wilderness, as does Moses, but Moses doesn't actually have the will to feed and provide for his people. God's the one who does that. And when Moses wants to feed and provide for his people, and he uses his will, it's sinful. You know, he does things his way. He gets angry. Jesus does the opposite. He does things his way, and it's his will because it's God's will. And we're going to see that. All right. So we also have, like I said, the idea of the shepherd. So now we're going to see that come into view. Now many saw them going. So people saw them get in the boat and go and recognized them and ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. These people were devoted. When Jesus went ashore, they saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. This is a huge line and key to understanding this entire miracle, and for that matter, the entire Gospel of Mark. All right, so we're going to go to Ezekiel 34. And this is long, but it is very good to help us understand the concept of the sheep without a shepherd. In Ezekiel 34:1, we have, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them." That sounds a lot like Jesus' messages, doesn't it? "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them." So he's basically saying the people who should have been leading the sheep, the shepherds, are turning into predators. They're turning into the wolves. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, that's interesting, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. So he's setting up the miracle here. They're in a desolate place on the mountains of Israel, and he's about to feed them. I will feed them with good pasture. That's going to come into play here. Good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. Jesus is literally going to do this. He's going to say, sit down on the green grass. On the rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed. And I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between the sheep and the sheep and the goats. All right, so we have this whole sheep and goats thing going on, which doesn't, it applies, but that's not what we're going to talk about now. So we have this passage in Ezekiel clearly talking about a shepherd taking the role that, or taking the role from the original leadership, the original shepherds. Ezekiel is clearly condemning, or God through Ezekiel, the people and leadership of Israel for their lack of care and concern at the well-being of the people of God, and the creation of God for that matter. And God makes it clear that he himself is going to be the one that steps in to shepherd his people. This isn't figurative, this is literal. Literally, God steps down to shepherd his people. This passage in Mark that we're talking about, the feeding of the 5,000, is an overt description of what Ezekiel just said. God Almighty has come to shepherd his people. All right? Now, we also have the discussion of shepherding in Numbers 27:17, when Moses appoints Joshua as the leader of the people of Israel. In 27, we'll start in verse 15. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. All right, so we have the shepherd being appointed from Moses to Joshua. The shepherd is led by the Holy Spirit. And for a time, there was no shepherd in Israel. We see that from the time, pretty much from the time of David onward. So this, Jesus is stepping into the great tradition of being a shepherd of the people of Israel that Moses, Joshua, and King David were. But, coupled with the Ezekiel passage, all the shepherds failed. And so God is the one who has to come and lead his people. Literally. He is becoming the good shepherd to them. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away to go in the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. So we have a couple things going on here. The first is his disciples, I'm just going to say they're complaining. They are not getting it. They are being placed in the position of the Korahs in the Old Testament Exodus narrative. They're being placed in the position of the complainers. Those who want to go back to Israel, or go back to Egypt, sorry. They don't get what's going on. Jesus answered them and said, you give them something to eat. Now, this sounds strange. It sounds like Jesus is being sarcastic. But he's not. Remember, what did the disciples just do? The disciples just got back from going out into the countryside and performing miracles and relying on God. What did God tell Jesus tell them to do? Jesus told them very specifically. Let's see, where is it? He told them basically to go out into to the people and teach without anything. They had to rely on God. They couldn't take a coat. They couldn't take this. And so they had to rely on Jesus. It says in Mark 6:7, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So they had to rely on the provision of God in order to fulfill their mission. So they should understand the task that Jesus is appointing them. They should know how to feed these people, to rely on the miracles of God and the provision of God. So he's just calling on them to do what they've been doing all along. Give them something to eat. You can do it. You have the power. So this is an encouragement. This isn't a sarcastic remark. They respond with a sarcastic remark. And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" This is the disciples at their lowest point. 200 denarii is 200 days' wages. It's a lot of money. They didn't have that much money. They are answering Jesus' call to faith with sarcasm and fleshly human reasoning. This marks the failings of these men. Jesus wanted them to act in faith. They responded with a response out of the flesh. He wanted them to look at the kingdom truths, not earthly realities. Okay? Which shows even the disciples, the great disciples, can fail. And that's okay. That's what he's basically communicating here. And he said to them, this is Jesus, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." So he just ignores their sarcasm and their faithlessness. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. That's enough for Jesus. Jesus responds to their fleshly reasoning by getting reasonable by kingdom standards. He moves forward with the assumption that these fish and loaves are more than enough resources to fulfill the needs of the people. Here we have a strong division between kingdom principles and earthly reasoning and earthly principles. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. This is a very intentional usage of the word green grass. It sounds silly and passing, but it evokes a few important things. The first thing it invokes is the idea of the great messianic banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. All right? And we have this described in Isaiah 25, verse 6. "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on his mountain and the covering that is east over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God, we have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" This great messianic banquet to commemorate the saving of the world, of all of God's people. That was Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. And then, of course, we have green grass. We have Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You are my rod and your staff. They comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Okay, both of these allusions to just the word green grass, I mean, it's got great connotations. There's great ramifications here. They present a loving God as Jesus, who cares for his people and will be the shepherd his people desperately need. Now, the people in Rome, the Christians who are under persecution, this would have been really potent for them because they would have been going through the valley of shadow of death. But God is their great shepherd. The other idea of green grass, where are they at? They're in a desolate wilderness place. And there's green grass growing here. That shows the redemptive power and creation of Jesus Christ. He is the life bringer in the wilderness. And then we have this weird organization thing going on. They sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. Now, some people will say this is militaristic in nature, but I don't think that's it at all. It mirrors the organization of the people during the Exodus. When you look at the Exodus, every time the people are gathered together, they sit down in groups, they get organized, and it also just describes the ease of feeding organized people as opposed to a mob. All right, so they sit down in these groups for the sake of organization and to parallel the people of Israel. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. Okay, so this is not the Eucharist, the communion supper, but it is in the Gospel of Mark especially, we only look at the Eucharist, the communion. But this is just as important because this is mirroring the Messianic banquet. The Eucharist is fulfilling the Passover banquet. All right, so there's two different banquets that are going on in the Gospels. The Messianic banquet, which is shown in the feeding of the 5,000, and the communion banquet, which is the fulfillment of the Passover feast. Both are messianic in nature, and both show the salvation coming to the people of God. All right? The communion banquet is the fulfillment of the Passover feast. So in the Passover feast, at the end of the Passover feast, they leave a cup of wine, and they say, this will be drunk when the Messiah comes, basically. And Jesus, in the Passover feast, all communion is Jesus and his disciples have their Passover feast and that last cup of wine, which normally is left there, and they leave it there as a symbol of what's to come. Jesus picks up that glass of wine and drinks it and says, this is my blood. So he basically says, I'm fulfilling this part of it. So it's done. Okay, so we have two feasts in the Gospel of Mark that are very important. This Messianic feast and the Eucharist, the feast of Passover being fulfilled. This shows the eschatological leanings in the book of Mark. So in Matthew, we have really deep theology for eschatology, end times, for what's going to happen later. In Mark, it's all in terms of him fulfilling his messianic destiny. in him fulfilling the Passover, in him leading the people to redemption and being the good shepherd. We also have bread being provided for people in the wilderness. What does that sound like to you? Exactly, manna. Yep, manna from heaven. So we have the manna from heaven being provided for the people. They all ate and were satisfied. This simple statement gives great weight to the idea of this messianic salvation that comes through Christ. Not only are people just eating, but they are satisfied with what they've been given. This is an amazing picture of the salvation that Jesus brings. It is satisfying, or it fulfills our deepest desires and our most necessary needs. He brings satisfaction to his people. Now, the interesting thing is there is an abundance of food. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. There is an abundance of food. Now, if you guys remember about manna, what was interesting about manna? No leftovers. There was no leftovers. There's leftovers here. That shows the greater blessings of Jesus. He's giving greater blessings. Not that it's wasteful, but it's just showing that there's greater blessings. His provision is much more abundant and wonderful. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. And this 5,000 men probably is in reference to, in other gospels it says, this basically means he wasn't counting women and children. So there's 5,000 families present, which is a lot of people. Upwards of 20,000 people were present at this feast. Another interesting point here. So this is the end of the miracle, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. The next line is immediately he made his disciples. So we don't have a response. Every other miracle in the Gospel of Mark, there's a response to it. This one, there is not. That's very interesting. The response of the people, we don't see it. This might be for a couple of reasons. The first reason might be because the people genuinely did not know how the food was being given to them. They're just, hey, there's food. I mean, a crowd of 20,000, someone comes around with bread and fish, you're just like, okay, I'll take this. You know, but they may not have known that Jesus performed this miracle. But who did know that Jesus performed the miracle? That's right, the disciples. They knew exactly what Jesus did. And then they're going to be faithless later. Again, they did know what happened. So this miracle, the response, isn't from the people, but from the apostles. They knew exactly what happened. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. So we have some interesting things going on here. Jesus doesn't go with his disciples. He stays behind to go pray. But he also stays behind to dismiss the crowd. That sounds like a job of the disciples. Why did Jesus do it? I think this is to show that Jesus is the shepherd. Jesus is the compassionate one. And he's not going to let somebody else unworthy tend his sheep. He is the only one who is the shepherd. And it also may be practically, the people were ravenous to get at Jesus. He may have been the only one who could have said, no, go home. If his disciples did, they're probably, no, we're not going to listen to you. We only listen to Jesus. There's a lot of people. 5,000 families. Yeah. 5,000 families. No, this is just from all around the area. Yeah, crowds and crowds of people, which it probably would have emptied the whole area of people.
Which is, you know, for the disciples to say, send them away, isn't, well, I'm just saying, it's for them to say, send them away. I don't know, that's a reasonable thing to say, right?
Yeah, send them home.
Yeah, but it was faithless.
Mm-hmm. That's right. It's very reasonable, and that's the whole point. The contrast between the reasonableness of the flesh and the reasonableness of the kingdom.
We get that here
yep.
a lot.
Mm-hmm.
People question us why we give people food. Aren't you hurting their cause by handing out instead of giving them a hand up?
Yep.
And I hear that, and I say, well, I'm sorry, but that's a, when I say, oh, you're supposed to give them a hand up and not a hand out. And I say, well, exactly. A hand out is a hand up. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Amen. 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 I agree. That's why we do it, because it is a help, and it's.
Yeah,
I'd be there too. I'd be hardworking and I'd be poor, so that makes me the working poor.
That's right.
Because God always provides.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And it's just a tent in the backyard.
Yep. Yeah, so we have the clear distinction between the kingdom principles of relying on God for provision and relying on our fleshly reasoning for provision. And Jesus then goes up to the mountain to pray. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Moses going up to the mountain to pray, going up to Mount Sinai.
Like, there's also kind of this neat, clear distinction between how Jesus treats his followers and then his, I guess you'd call them soon-to-be followers or not followers yet, or because they were following him, but they weren't his disciples. They weren't his disciples, and his actual attitude towards the two is so different. I mean, he's compassionate to those that really made a foolish choice to go out into the wilderness with no food. I mean, that wasn't very smart. And he still had compassion on them. And his disciples who didn't have that compassion, he's kind of harsh on them. I wonder if he's the same way with us.
Yeah. Well, I think his disciples are being put in the role of the bad shepherds here. And they're going
to... It's also an example for us to, like, this is what Jesus, he expects his disciples, us, to do his work.
Yep.
And his work is helping those who aren't his disciples yet.
And sometimes it's unreasonable.
Yeah.
Most of the time it's unreasonable. Whoops.
Anyway.
Yeah. Oh, that's fine. Okay. And then we have the next narrative, or next miracle. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. Okay, we've got a lot to talk about with this little description. Fourth watch is the Roman way of telling time. This would have been between 3 and 6 a.m. Okay? Now, this has great significance, this walking on the sea. This is by far one of his greatest acts up to this point. Everyone else in the Old Testament performed miracles. They fed people, the oil, or the feeding of the 5,000, Elijah did that. He fed with oil, he replicated the oil for the woman. Raising the dead, Elijah did that as well. Feeding the people in the wilderness, I'm not saying Moses did it, but Moses did that also. Healing the sick, other prophets did that. Walking on the water, that's God's thing only. We see in Job 9, verse 8, in describing God, Job says, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea?" That word trampled, the better translation is treads upon. We also have in Psalm 77, 19, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." So Jesus walking on the water, that's reserved for God alone. His people, how did Elijah and Elisha get across the water? They beat the water with their cloak, and the waters parted for them. How did Moses get across the water? He lifted up the staff, and the waters parted, and he walked across on dry land. None of Moses and Elijah did not walk on the water. Only God walks on the water. That's why Peter walking on the water is not described here, because it would take away from the narrative the idea that God is greater, or Jesus is God. Not that he didn't, but to serve the purposes of the narrative of Mark. This gives clear allusion to the Red Sea crossing, the Jordan River crossing, which was Moses and Joshua respectively. This is a fantastic miracle. Then we have this word here, pass by them. Yeah. Well, that's what it sounds like at first, but pass by has great, this is quite the mention. We have the idea of passing by. Now, this is not just, "Oh, hey, I'm passing by you." This is descriptive of what's called a theophany in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when God appeared to his people, it was called a theophany. And the theophany. 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 So, we're going to look at Exodus 33, 21 through 22. This is the story in which Moses asked God to show himself to him, show him his glory. And this is how God responds. And the Lord said, "Behold," this is Exodus 33, 21, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by." Okay, then we have 1 Kings 19, 10 through 12. This is Elijah. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." And of course, God was in the whisper. This isn't just coincidence that Mark used the word pass by. Jesus is showing them his glory by passing by them. He's revealing himself in his glory to be the God of Israel, to be that God who passed by Elijah and Moses. He's doing the same thing for his disciples. He's revealing his divine glory and power. So that word pass by is very important. It caps off this narrative of God proclaiming himself as the shepherd, or Jesus proclaiming himself as the shepherd of the people of Israel, of his followers, of God proclaiming his messianic purposes as the shepherd, and then walking on water as the glorious God Yahweh. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And this literally means they thought it was a ghost, like scary ghost out there. And cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Now some commentaries and some things you're going to say, this here, they're going to say it might be an allusion to Jesus saying, I am, like God said, I am that I am. But I don't think that's what this is here. Mark, God, Jesus never says, I am God. He says it in John a lot. In fact, in John, he flat out says, I am, the exact word. But he doesn't do that in Mark. In Mark, he lets his actions and the miracles he does show who he is. And that's just a narrative choice, not a, you know, he may have actually said, hey guys, I am God at this point. But Mark chooses to record it in this way. Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. His divine nature is revealed through his actions, not through his proclamations, like saying, I am that I am. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So, again, like I said, this is the low point for them. And we have to remember, they've experienced his miracles on the sea before in the Gospel of Mark. This shouldn't be new to them. But they are astounded and their hearts are hardened. We have amazement throughout the Gospel of Mark. Every time Jesus does a miracle, there's amazement. Most of the time that amazement is positive and leads to positive results. This one is quite negative. Their hearts are hardened. This clearly puts them in the position of Pharaoh, because Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And typically you'd say, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But in the context of the narrative, them being the Exodus narrative being the kind of the core mirror here, we have to realize that their hearts were hardened just as Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And what's that mean? That means a couple things. I think the first thing it means is we have a tendency in the Gospel of Mark especially to set up the enemy as the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But what this reveals is that the enemy is not just the religious leadership, but the enemy is within the hearts of each of us. The sin in our hearts, the faithlessness in our hearts, is the true enemy. And so all of us are susceptible to it. The hard hearts is the enemy, not a group of people or a group of individuals or even the demons. It's the hard hearts of the people, the hard hearts. And even his closest followers can get this hard heart. I think this is important because people tend to revere people like the disciples, and we see it in the Catholic Church. In the Catholic Church, the disciples, the apostles, are revered, and Mary is revered as being the next to God. Like it goes God the Father, Jesus, and Mary, they're on the same level pretty much, and then the apostles around them. And that's not what we see here. What we see here is that you have Jesus as God, and Mary is clearly not without blame in the Gospel of Mark. She didn't believe him initially. And the disciples, they're faithless people. So they're not to be held up as idols and gods. Jesus is the only God. Jesus is the only leader of our faith. Everyone else is servants. The disciples are supposed to be servants, not leaders. All right? They do. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, which is just, it's just, it's, there's no, they're faithless. They're they're bad at being followers of Jesus. Yeah, there isn't a point. They have no real power. So they are faithless. And the part about them not understanding the loaves, I believe that they did not see the point Jesus was making, in that he is the great shepherd of the people, and that he is God. They did not understand the power that came with that. Yes. Yeah.
They saw the feeding of the people, and yet they didn't.
Right. That's right. Yeah. That's exactly right. They were not able to bring it home. Yeah. And it plays out in the other Gospels, interestingly, because Peter then goes, tries to walk on the water and is unable to because of his faithlessness. And we see that the faithlessness, them not seeing the power and being able to apply it to themselves. That's exactly right. Now, that's kind of the end of this piece of narrative. And then we're going to have this little transition piece, which we'll go over real quick, and then we'll be done for tonight. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. Okay, so this land here, remember where we're at. In earlier, this is the piece of land where he dealt with the demon at the graves. So they cross over to the land of Gennesaret, which is a Gentile land. This is the same land, remember, he cast the demon legion out of the man, and he said, go tell everyone in your village. Well, he actually did go tell everyone in his village. Because when he got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. So we have the exact opposite. We have a faithful people, a people full of faith here, a people full of faith and hope in what Jesus is and what he brings. This is the Gentile region that the man told everyone about, and he clearly did that job because everyone recognized him. This is a really neat follow-up and conclusion to that storyline. The Gentile people recognizing who Jesus is. And I think this recognized him is important here. Whoops, that's the wrong one. Robbie, can you open that back up? Yeah, open it back up, though. Cooler needs it open to work.
Thanks, Robbie.
Thank you. The idea of them recognizing him isn't just... I don't think it's just recognizing him like, oh, that's Jesus. But recognizing him, recognizing who he is in his power and authority as the Messiah. I think that's kind of the connotation here. They recognized who he was And that is in stark contrast to the disciples who did not recognize who he was, even though they were with him all the time and had seen all the miracles. These people didn't even see the miracle. They just heard about it. And they recognized who he was. This is a people of faith. And as we talked about with the other, with the beginning of this narrative, with the demon-possessed man, this is a people without preconceived notions of who Jesus could be and should be. Without preconceived notions about who the Messiah should be. We have it kind of implied that the disciples, not only were they faithless, but they had a desire to be something in the kingdom. And we see that played out throughout their entire narrative. They wanted authority and power. And Jesus wasn't interested in that. He was interested in being the good shepherd, and they had to serve the people. And that's going to play out later. And eventually, all the disciples met the same fate. And that's persecution and martyrdom. Most of them, yeah. Almost all, in fact, almost all of them did. If they didn't die a violent death, like John may not have died violently, but he had violence done to him. He was boiled in oil and he was exiled. There's a lot that happened to him, but he didn't necessarily die violently, like be beheaded or crucified like the others. So, we went really quick, but it's hot, so I'm okay with that. Any questions or comments on these passages? All right. Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for tonight. I pray again for peace for our church and our family. Pray for wisdom as we learn of your word and act it out. Thank you for all you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.